If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to two places today, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Judges chapter 7. We'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll spend the majority of our time this morning in Judges chapter 7. Every year in late February, the scouts and coaches of the National Football League converge on Lucas Oil Stadium in Indianapolis, Indiana. They go for what's called the Scouting Combine. The purpose of the Combine is to gather the best of best college players in the country. And they will test those young athletes in every possible way. They'll do 40-yard dashes, bench presses, shuttle runs. They'll go through an extensive interview process. Doctors will go over their medical records with a fine-tooth comb. The purpose of the combine is to build the biggest, strongest, fastest, and smartest football team that you can using the biggest, strongest, fastest, and smartest men. Now, that's how the NFL builds its teams. But that is not how God builds his team. God finds a runt in the family in a shepherd's field and says, I'm going to make you a king. He finds fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots and said, you guys are going to turn the world upside down. He finds a coward threshing wheat in a wine press and says, you are a mighty man of valor. God often looks not for the strongest among us, but for the weakest of us. That's what the Apostle Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In this passage, he defends his ministry to the Corinthian church. He might have simply attached his resume and let his achievements speak for themselves. Trained in the school of Gamaliel, eyewitness to Christ on the Damascus Road, instructed by Christ himself in the desert of Arabia, founder of churches, writer of inspired epistles, apostle to the Gentiles. If anyone ever had something to boast in, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And if God operated in the world in the way this world operates, that's exactly what Paul would have done. He would have boasted in his successes, and that would have been enough. But Paul boasts in something entirely different. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul, of course, is talking about a thorn in the flesh that he had received, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. What did he receive? A thorn in the flesh. Where did he get it? Well, it was a messenger of Satan, but he came to see it as a gift of God. Why did he get it? He tells us earlier in the passage, lest he should be exalted above measure. And I would just remind you that any human exaltation is exaltation above measure. What did this thorn do for him? He says, it enabled the power of Christ to rest upon me. And how did it do that? Because it made him weak. And God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's the title of the message this morning, Made Perfect in Weakness. And I want to say to you today that your weakness is not a barrier to God's power. Whatever that weakness is, whether it's a physical weakness, a financial weakness, even a spiritual weakness, your weakness is no barrier to God's power. It is a door to God's power if you will learn to trust in Him. What we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, given to us in principle, God illustrates in personality in Judges chapter 7 through the person of Gideon. So I want you to turn there with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 7. And I hope that for the rest of your life, whenever you think about Gideon and the 300 against the people of Midian, that you will think of 2 Corinthians 12:9, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Judges chapter 7, before we dive in, is a three-act play. The first act is the selection of the army, and in that act, we learn that God delights in weakness. Act 2 is about the reassurance that Gideon receives through a Midianite dream, and that teaches us that God understands our weakness. The final act is the act of victory when they overcome the army, and in that act, we learn that God is glorified in weakness. So let's start at the beginning in verse 1, and let's learn God delights in our weakness. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites unto their hands. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I shall say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man into his place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, at the end of chapter 6, Gideon amassed an impressive army, 32,000 men. Now these men are all camping by the well of Horeb. The massive army of the Midianites are camping in the valley below them. To understand the size of their force, look at verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So Gideon had 32,000 men. That's a pretty big army, but they were still severely outnumbered by the Midianites and Amalekites. So many, they were like grasshoppers in the land. The camels were like sands of the seashore. They could not be counted. So God says to Gideon, as they look down at that massive army who is outnumbering them in every way, Gideon, the people that be with you are too many. And Gideon says, what's that, Lord? You said the people that be with me are too few? I think you're right. So let's spend a couple more months recruiting people and let's come back to this battle business later. No, God says the people that be with you are too many. Totally defying human logic. Now, why did God say that the people were too many? Well, he gave his own answer in verse 2. Israel will vaunt or will boast against me and say that their hand won the victory instead of mine. You see, folks, God knows human nature better than we know it. He knows that if there is the tiniest opportunity to steal the credit for what he's done, we will do it. And God does not delight and God will not help a person or group of people who take the credit for what he accomplishes. Let me just give an application to a church this morning. As a church, we better be careful that our boasting is not in this beautiful auditorium, that it is not in our polished musicians or in our human leadership or in any other human flesh. It is possible for us to be too strong for God to use when we begin to boast about all that we're doing for him. Folks, it's not about what we do for God. It's about getting weak so God will do something in us. Amen. To exclude human boasting, God decides to reduce the size of Gideon's army. The first way he does this goes back to the law in Deuteronomy. He says, I want you to get before the people and tell all of them, if you're too afraid to go to battle, it's okay for you guys to go home. And in my mind, I've always thought that Gideon was one of those who tried to leave with all of those scared folks. And God says, not you, Gideon. You have to stay. 22,000 people were afraid and didn't want to go to battle. And so they left. Then God looks at the 10,000 that are left. And he says, it's still too many for you to use. So let's winnow them down. Now, what is all this business, Pastor Gillett, about the lappers and the kneelers? God chooses the lappers and he rejects the kneelers. Now, we can get into all kinds of speculation. And I've heard all kinds of theories in Sunday school classes. Can I just remind you this morning, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. We don't know why God chose the lappers and rejected the kneelers. The Bible doesn't tell us. It was just God's way of getting the army down to 300 men, which was his choice. Then God says, by the hand of the 300, I will save. In other words, I am going to use a weak, totally outnumbered army so that when they win, everyone will know that it was me that did the saving and me that did the delivering, and it was not them. I'm going to work in such a way that the matter of my glory will be undisputed. I want you to think about this in terms of your life. God intentionally weakened Gideon's army. And before God uses us, he will often weaken us. He never delights in hurting us, but he wants us to learn through our weakness to depend on him and to trust on him. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 7 that our faith is more precious than gold. Listen to that. The most precious, most important lesson we ever learn in the Christian life is to depend on God. That's the lesson that Gideon had to learn in this passage. To teach us that lesson, sometimes God has to reduce the size of our army. Sometimes he has to send us a thorn in the flesh so that we will have no other choice to put our dependence upon him. And weakness becomes a strength when we trust in God. I want you to think about your life for a minute. It was only when God reduced the size of your finances that you learned that he could supply all your needs. It was only when he reduced your health that you learned that he was the great physician. It was only when he reduced your friends or family members that you found that he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It was only when your spouse failed that you learned to trust in the God who never fails. So God delights in weakening our army and sending us thorns in the flesh and making us weak, because it is only when we come to the end of our strength that we will come to the beginning of God's strength. Amen. Do you see that today? Whatever weakness you feel in your life is a gift from God to you, qualifying you for the strength that is only available in him. Someone has said it this way, and I think this is good. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Thorns are gifts because the pain pushes us into the presence and power of God. So I want you to think this morning about what's happening in your life. Maybe God's reducing the army. Maybe God has sent you a thorn. He is forcing you to depend on God so that when he delivers you and you experience his strength, it will happen in a way that his glory will be undisputed. And let me ask you, Christian, what more do you want in your life than for God to glorify himself for you? To do that, weakness is an advantage, not a disadvantage. God delights in your weakness. Well, let's look at the second act of the play, and it's a very interesting part of it. So look with me, if you will, at verse number 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they shall say, and afterward thine hand shall be strengthened to go down into the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? God says, Gideon, you and the 300, go ahead and get down there tonight and win the victory. But if you're still afraid, take your servant down there and I have a conversation I want you to overhear. So they leave the comfort and safety of where they're camping out, and like spies, they sneak into the camp of the Midianites. A pretty dangerous proposition. When they get to the outer part of the camp, they happen to overhear two guys having a conversation. One guy says to the other guy, Last night I had a dream, and a barley biscuit came rolling right through the middle of the camp, and it overturned a tent, and it fell over. And the man says to the other man, this is a dream sent by God. God is going to deliver us into the hand of Gideon. Now, what an incredible dream. It wasn't a stone that went rolling through the camp. It wasn't a sword or a chariot that went going through the camp. It was a biscuit. Something awful weak. Now, if I construct a tent, I promise you a biscuit can turn it over, okay? But most people would say that's an impossibility. What was God saying, even through the dream of the people of Midian, that God was going to use a weak man to overcome the strong? Now look at verse 15 and Gideon's reaction. And it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now this little scene, though often overlooked, is very important because it reminds us that God understands our human weakness. I think it's wonderful. God is being reassuring to Gideon. He's reassuring him that he will use him. Gideon, it's time to go to battle. But if you're still afraid, take this dream, overhear this conversation, and I will assure you again of what I intend to do. Now, we read Judges 6 last week. Remember, this is the 9th time that God has proved himself to Gideon. He showed up in the person of the angel of the Lord. He had the fire that came up from the rock. He proved himself in the dry fleece and in the wet fleece. But God says, if you're still afraid, Gideon, I'm going to prove myself one more time. I'm going to give you yet another reminder that I am with you. Folks, before you're too hard on Gideon for his lack of faith, I want you to think about all the ways that God assures us over and over and over again that he's with us. You have the Spirit of God to assure you. Romans 8 and 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As we go through life, the Spirit assures us God is with us. He's your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. One of the things that God gives you to reassure you is a church family. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the ways that we stick to the profession of our faith is through the encouraging and exhorting of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know about you, but there have been many Sundays when I entered church feeling like a failure, doubting that God could use me. By the time the songs and the preaching and the fellowship was over and my brothers and sisters in Christ had encouraged me, I felt again as if I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's how it should be. Did you know that there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to our assurance as believers? It's the book of 1 John. Listen to what he said in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The truth is, as human beings, we're fickle. We're frail. We often need to be reassured. And a good husband reassures his wife. I love you. I'm here for you. I'm faithful to you. And I will be till the day you die. And he tells her that over and over and over again, right? It's a bad husband who says, I told you I loved you on the day that I married you, and I'm not going to say it again, right? Listen. Every trip through the Bible, every church service, every prompting of the Holy Spirit is God whispering in your ear, I still love you, I'm still committed to you, and I still have a plan and purpose for your life. I can use you. Now, can I give you one side observation that was encouraging to me? Gideon's reassurance only came because he was willing to take a risk. He did not sense that reassurance playing it safe at the camp with Israel. He had to leave safety, take a step of faith, and that's where he found his reassurance. You know, a lot of us want God to make us comfortable before we make a move. God calls us to do something and we say, God, well, I have to understand everything about it before I do it. We want God to shine a spotlight years down the road and prove that everything will work out before we take a step of faith. Can I tell you something, folks? That's not how the Christian life works. If God wanted you to be comfortable, he would not have sent you a comforter. And God often calls us to do the uncomfortable. And when we take an uncomfortable step of faith, he meets us in that step and he comforts us there, but not in the safety of the camp. The Christian life is God asking you to do something uncomfortable, taking that step, the Holy Spirit meeting you in that step, giving you strength and courage and enabling you, and then Him calling you to take another uncomfortable step, rinsing and repeating until you get to heaven. And you're not going to know the reassurance of God's presence and power in your life until you leave the camp of Israel and go into the camp of Midian. God's going to meet you when you take a step of faith. Amen. Gideon, it's time to go to war. But if you're still afraid, I'm going to prove myself to you one more time. I'm glad God understands our weakness, aren't you? The psalmist said, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth we are dust." So God understands our weakness. Let's look at the final scene. It's an exciting scene. Here we learn that God is glorified by our weakness. Look at verse 16. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet in every man's hand and empty pitchers." Think about clay vessels, if you would. "And lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and break the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran, and cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." Verse 23, "And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites." Now this is one of the most unlikely military victories in all of human history. Here's how it worked, okay? Usually in that time, according to ancient battle, a torch and a trumpet signified a whole battalion of troops. So you have 300 torches and 300 trumpets that would have appeared to the Midianites at the nighttime as if it were thousands of troops, 300 battalions. Gideon places those men around the valley so it looks like the Midianites are surrounded. The smashing of the jars would have sounded like tens of thousands of swords clashing against one another. So you have in their mind hundreds of battalions, thousands of swords. And on top of that, Gideon sends them at the beginning of the middle watch. Now that was genius. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, which means that 1/3 of the Midianite army was returning to the camp from having been on guard. 1/3 were getting up from their tents and going outside to take up guard duty. And the other third was still fast asleep in their tent. Well, at that moment, as there's a lot of transition and a lot of movement in the camp, the Israelites blew their trumpets. They smashed their jars. They immediately ignite all of these torches. All of the Midianites are groggy. It's dark. And you have what seems like thousands of soldiers surrounding you. Then you have 1/3 of the Midianite troops who are coming back into camp after their guard duty is over, and they assumed under the cover of night that that was the Israelite troops coming to do battle. So they assumed they were the Israelites, they weren't the Midianites, and these men actually fought against themselves and killed themselves and won the victory for Israel. It's incredible. So 300 men, armed with nothing but pots, lamps, and trumpets, stand around on the outside of the camp while God wins the victory. Amen. Now, this is an incredible plan. But here was my question as I studied it. Where did this plan originate? Who came up with it? Because it really is genius. I'm going to tell you this. I don't think it was God's plan. Why? Because every time the Lord speaks to Gideon in these narratives, we read about it. We don't read about any conversations where we're only given the details. It's preserved for us in the exact language. I actually don't think this plan came from Gideon, or from God, excuse me. And I just let the cat out of the bag. I don't think it came from God. I think it came from Gideon. Turns out that a weakling in a wine press really was a mighty man of valor. And all he needed to be was weak enough to trust in God. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you. I'd rather be broke, sick, outnumbered, and forsaken by everyone but on God's side than to be rich and strong and siding with the Midianites. One weak man and 300 weak, weaponless soldiers with God are stronger than all the armies of this world without him. And God is glorified when weak people are willing to go to battle for him, attempting great things for him and expecting great things from him. And I don't know what battle God has called you to. I don't know what step of faith God is asking you to take. If you're like me, you like to make excuses just like Gideon did. God, I don't have enough money to do this. I don't have enough time to do this. I'm not gifted or talented enough to do it. And it really isn't about the money you have or the talent you have or the strength you have. It's not about being strong enough for God to use. It's about being weak enough for God to use. And if you get weak enough for God to use, you qualify yourself for a strength that you could hardly imagine. That's what this entire passage is about. Now, I want you to look at something very interesting in verse 25 as we wrap this thing up. Look at verse 25. And they, talking about the Israelites who were pursuing these Midianites, and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew, notice this, at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. We end where we begin. Gideon's victory did not come on a battlefield. His ultimate victory came in a wine press, a place where he would be reminded of his weakness. I'm sure that wasn't lost on Gideon. And perhaps Gideon mouthed a prayer to God like this: God, a few days ago, I was threshing wheat in a wine press, scared of my own shadow. But you saved me. You called me. You gave me courage, and you have proved your presence and power. All I've done is trust and obey. You have taken care of everything else. Your strength really is made perfect through weakness. It's incredible. Gideon's story in this chapter ends at a wine press. Now listen to this. Child of God, the great danger is that we would get to a place in our Christian life where we move beyond a position of weakness. If dependence is the objective, weakness is an advantage. But if dependence is the objective, I take that to mean that strength is a disadvantage. We more often pass the test of adversity than we do the test of prosperity. So you know what we need to do every once in a while? We need to come back to our wine presses. We need to remember our weakness. We need to remember where God found us when he saved us. When we get to the place where we start to think, I'm strong enough to handle this temptation on my own. I don't need to read my Bible today. I don't have to pray anymore. I don't need a Sunday night or Wednesday night service anymore. I've moved beyond that in my Christian maturity. I have this parenting thing down, so I don't have to beg for God's mercy on my children. When we leave a position of weakness, we disqualify ourselves from God's strength. We cannot rely on God and self at the same time. So here's what happens in the Christian life. We either come back to our wine presses and we humble ourselves, or God takes us to a new wine press and he humbles us, but the choice is up to us. Can I remind you this morning that our Savior proved that strength really does come from weakness? Think about it. He had all the strength of the universe, but he left the glory of heaven to come and robe himself in weak human flesh. Though he could have called 10,000 angels, he humbled himself. He was mocked. He was beaten. Too weak even to carry his own cross. And as he died, the wine press of God's wrath was poured out on him for all of our sins. He was made weak. But ladies and gentlemen, after weakness came strength. After humility came power. After death came resurrection. Amen. And the Bible says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I want to tell you today, none of us are strong enough to save ourselves. None of us are strong enough to overcome our sin and defeat death. And if we're going to be saved, we have to be weak enough to admit, God, I can't save myself. God, I can't fix myself. But you can save me, and you can fix me. And in humility, I ask you to give me what I could never do for myself. I ask you for a gift of grace. And the moment we humble ourselves and become weak and vulnerable in God's sight, admitting we're a sinner and asking for his forgiveness, his saving power is unleashed in our lives. All of our sins are forgiven, and the matter of our eternity is settled forever. We are not saved by a weak man who made himself strong. That's what religion says, that we're to make ourselves stronger and more appealing to God. We were not saved by a weak man who made himself strong. We were saved by a strong man who made himself weak. And today, if you're willing to humble yourself, admit your sin, and ask for God's forgiveness, his saving power will be unleashed in your life. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Christian, let me ask you this morning, is God reducing your army? Has he sent you a thorn in the flesh? Has he brought you to a position of weakness so that you will learn to depend on him and him alone? He wants you to learn that he's your sufficiency. He's your strength. He's your friend. He's your comforter. He's your source. That's why he's brought this thing into your life. That's why he's reduced the size of your army, so you will learn to lean on him. Maybe you're here and you don't have a thorn right now. You're a long way away from your winepress. You've drifted from a position of weakness. Things are going well. You know what this sermon should be for you? A wake-up call. God's saying to you, humble yourself. Depend on me before I have to humble you. Because God's strength is only made perfect in your weakness. So I ask you, not are you strong enough for God to use? I ask you, are you weak enough for God to use? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a New Testament principle illustrated in the life of a man named Gideon, a man that was weak when you found him, and you further weakened him, and somehow he became a mighty man of valor through your strength. Lord, we recognize that you are doing a similar work in all of our lives. Many of us forget how much we need you. We start to lean on ourselves and our own sufficiency. God, deliver us not from our weakness, but from our strength, and help us to learn to trust in you again. Lord, if there is someone here who has never put their faith in a crucified Savior, I pray today they will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's time for us to respond. This is the most important time we've spent together all morning. I commend you for the way that you've listened to the message today, but now it's time to obey. Is there someone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I thought that the way I got to heaven was by making myself stronger and better. Going to church, doing good works, getting in a baptistry somewhere, confessing to a priest. I thought the way to heaven was all these good things that I had to do for God. I didn't recognize that the way to heaven was through weakness. Just admitting my sin and putting my faith and trust in Jesus. I've never done that, but today I'd like to. Is there anyone here who's never recognized you're a sinner? That only Jesus can save and forgive you. And today you'd like to ask him to forgive your sins and give you eternal life in heaven. If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, Pastor, you're talking to me. Would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm here today. I'd like to ask Jesus to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you hold it up for just a moment? I'm scanning the auditorium. Would you be willing to admit this morning that you're a sinner? To believe that Jesus died and rose again for you and put all your faith and trust in him? God bless you. I see that hand. If you raised your hand, and only if you raised your hand, just look up at me for a moment. I want to make eye contact with you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what's called an invitation. Everyone will stand. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. People will begin to sing. If you'd like to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior today, we want to show you from the Bible how you could do that. The truth of the matter is, it's not what a Baptist preacher or Baptist church says. It's what the Bible says that will save us. So we want to take a few moments and in a private, personal way, show you from the pages of God's Word how you can know you're forgiven and on your way to heaven. So when we stand, I want you to leave your seat. If you're a man will meet you here. If you're a lady will meet you here and will take you to a private place and show you how you can be saved today. Remember, God often asks us to take an uncomfortable step of faith before he meets us with his strength. And today I want to ask you to do that very thing. You may lower your head. Christians, how many of you would say, God is reducing the size of my army? God is sending me a thorn. To be honest, I've seen it as something that God is doing to me. I see now it's something he's doing for me. I want to trust on him. I want to depend on him. I want to learn every lesson he means for me to learn in this trial. And if that's your heart today, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm humble enough to admit I have a thorn and how I need the Lord. And maybe you'd like to come and talk to the Lord about that thorn at the altar this morning. How many of you would say, Pastor, I don't have a thorn. I'm not going through a trial. And to be honest, it scares me a little bit. I have not been as dependent on God as I know I should be. And God has spoken to my heart today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, that's many of us. Why don't you find a place at the altar as well? Lord, I pray for those who raise their hands for salvation. May they be saved over the next few moments. I pray for all of your people going through a season of trial. May they find out that it's true. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And for all of us who are in a season of prosperity, help us to humble ourselves and depend on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.